Be handing out the Beth Emanuel Statement of Faith because we're going to read through it at some point today. So I ran off 50 of them, and I'm not sure that's enough for everyone, so you might have to share. I'd like to apologize for the length of these sermons. I'm a big believer in short sermons. But sometimes you just can't do that. So we'll get through this, and then we'll get back to short sermons. In the early 16th century, there was a Spaniard, a scholar by the name of Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus, a name we should probably know because he was one of the early Hebrew roots scholars. He was a Christian, a Protestant, studying the Hebrew roots of our faith. As a young man growing up within the church, he was appalled by Christian shedding of Jewish blood. And so maybe that's what drew him to Jewish sources. He was part of that whole Reformation era Protestant Hebrew roots movement, a forerunner of the Sabbatarian movement that blossomed in Transylvania, forerunner of the Anabaptist Sabbatarians. His innovative exegesis of the biblical text actually laid an early foundation for the critical method of scholarship that is used to this very day. So he's one of the fathers of higher criticism. Servetus was well-read. He was like what you would call a Renaissance man, literally. He was a real Renaissance man. And in addition, he was a surgeon, a scientist. He is actually the person who discovered pulmonary circulation and documented that. He was conversant with classical Greek literature, philosophy, highly influenced by the Platonic schools of Greek philosophy, a student of the church fathers, especially the Antinician fathers. Servetus regarded himself in some measure as a disciple of Irenaeus. But most of all, Servetus delved into rabbinic sources for understanding the New Testament. He studied David Kimchi's commentaries and dozens of other works of classical Judaism. Moreover, he relied very heavily on the Aramaic Targums, Targum Onkelos, Targum Yonatan, and so on. You know what a Targum is? A Targum is the Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament that were contemporary, contemporary with the Mishnaic age and kind of shows us, because it's a paraphrase of the Bible from the days of the apostles, the days of the sages, it shows us how they understood particular Bible passages. It's like the living Bible of the ancient world. And he studied these Targums. And it was there in the Targums that Servetus would have first encountered the concept of the Memra, which is the Aramaic word for word, the word. As it says at the beginning of Targum Yerushalmi, from the beginning, with wisdom, the word of the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth. Whereas in our Bibles, whereas in the Hebrew, it says, in the beginning, God created. In the Targum, it says, from the beginning, with wisdom, the Memra, the word of the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth. And the word said, the Memra said, let there be light, and there was light by his Memra, by his word. And just as uncountable scholars have done since his day, Servetus could not help making the connection to John chapter 1, which says, in the beginning was the word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And this may have been the beginning of his problems with Trinitarianism, the belief of trisecting God into three unique beings. Servetus believed that God expressed himself through this word, the Memra, his word. He expressed himself in a variety of ways, and so Servetus points out, God expresses himself, he shows himself as El Shaddai to the patriarchs, as Adonai Tzavaot, as Elohim, as he shows himself as the divine glory, the Shekhinah, the Ruach, the Spirit. Far more than three was his point. But all of these he saw as facets of expression, facets like facets of one gem, expressions of one God. He believed that the Word, the Memra, the Logos, was made flesh in the person of Yeshua. And this was another facet of God. Excited by these ideas, Servetus wrote to the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and several others. And he actually had some correspondence going back and forth with John Calvin and sent him several letters and a manuscript on the subject. Servetus went on to publish his findings and his beliefs. Because of the controversial ideas he's publishing, though, he found he had to live under an assumed name. And he moved to French Vienna. Because the Catholic Church was looking for him. Wanted to have a conversation. John Calvin, the Protestant, ratted him out to the Catholic authorities there, forwarding his books and his letters to them. So they arrested him, tried him for heresy, and on June 17, 1553, he was convicted of heresy by the French Inquisition, which they... In the notes of the conviction, it says, thanks to 17 letters sent by Johann Calvin, preacher in Geneva. It kind of reminds me of when Paul goes over to the Sadducees to get letters to persecute the believers. John Calvin and the French Inquisition, strange bedfellows, don't you think? So they sentenced him to be burned to death along with his books and writings. Servetus, as much as he was a fan of the early church fathers, he was no Ignatius. He was not willing to be a martyr. Rather than be burned alive, he escaped from prison and fled. And seeking refuge in the Protestant city of Geneva, John Calvin's Geneva, see, he didn't know that Calvin was the one who had informed on him. He didn't know that Calvin wanted him dead. Servetus did what you or I would do. He went to church to hear Calvin preach. So Calvin's preaching, and he recognizes this guy sitting in the back. And he has him arrested and tried for heresy. He was convicted on two counts of heresy, teaching against the Holy Trinity, and teaching against infant baptism. When the executioner began his work, Servetus whispered with a trembling voice, "Oh God, God." And the executioner snapped at him, "Don't you have anything else to say for yourself?" Servetus replied, "Well, what else might I do but speak to God?" Thereupon he was lifted on a pyre of green wood and chained to a stake. Why green wood? Burns slower. A wreath strewn with sulfur was placed on his head. And when the kindling was ignited, he cried out, "Mercy." And for more than half an hour, he burned. And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of the Eternal God, have mercy on me." We know what he cried out because the executioner noted afterwards in his notes that had he cried out, if he had only shifted the position of the adjective and confessed Christ as the eternal Son rather than Son of the Eternal God, he would have been saved. Not that they would have taken him off the fire, but that his soul would have gone to heaven. It would have been regarded as repentance. But since he got the adjective in the wrong position, The burning was just to speed him to hell, which is where he was going anyway, because they were Calvinists, you know. So it was predestined to happen that way. I'm telling you this story only to illustrate the point. We are standing at the receiving end of a very long line, a very long nightmarish history of anti-Semitism and theological error, where not having the correct confession of Christology is considered to be grounds for torture and execution and a ticket straight to hell. And this, not from Catholics, of course from Catholicism, but also from Protestantism. And Michael Servetus is only one of an innumerable host of martyrs over the centuries who have died because they did not affirm a conventional or Christology, whatever that particular Christology was in that particular place and time. So, we're going to talk about the Trinity today, Trinitarianism. You know where the Trinitarian Confession comes from. It's just right off the bat, I'll tell you. It is not biblical. It's not based on the Bible. But it's the word. It's just not there, right? I mean, we don't find it. The Bible never, in fact, offers a creed or a convenient theological formula to explain the relationship between the Father and Son. If it did, we wouldn't be having this conversation. So Christians, particularly after their separation from Judaism, Christianity was left scrambling to try to figure this thing out, which is only natural, especially for Greek thinkers. You know, it's like the fundamental difference between Hebrew thought and Greek thought, which we've talked about several times. But in the Greek mindset, you know, you're looking for answers in a linear, logical, defined kind of progression. The Greek language itself works this way. The Greek language is very precise. A language that you can describe things in precise detail, whereas Hebrew is kind of the general, you know, it's got a smaller vocabulary, it's a little broader, allows for a lot of ambiguity. That kind of is the difference between Hebraic thought and Greek thought as well. In Hebraic thought, there's room for a little bit of contradiction and ambiguity. The main thing in Hebraic thought is what happened? Tell me the story. I want to know the story. You know how we would discuss this if we're just approaching this from a Hebrew angle? We would say, well, Messiah, God, to what can this be compared? This can be compared to, and I tell you a parable. And then you go, oh, yeah, a story. I get it. But in Greek thought, we'd say, Messiah, God. And we get out a chart, and we'll start charting things out and trying to come up with definitions. And so the problem is I'm not one of these people that's like everything Greek is bad and against Greek thought. I think Greek thought has done a lot for the world. I'm a fan of Western culture and society, which is based on the Hellenist model. But I see the problem is when we try to understand Hebraic scriptures from a Greco construct. And that's, of course, where the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century church found herself, within Greeks in a Greek-speaking, Greek-thinking world trying to understand Hebrew scriptures. Even the Greek scriptures, even the New Testament, are still Hebrew scriptures because they were written by Hebrew people who were thinking Hebraically. So, all right, where does Trinitarianism come from? It comes from Nicaea. Not that it was invented at Nicaea, but it was sealed at Nicaea. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, one substance, three persons, existing three in one eternally. Not that this was the unanimous opinion of Christians and believers, but this is the theology that won out because it had the force of the imperial state behind it, meaning Constantine endorsed it. Nicaea was the council that Constantine put together. And everyone who didn't agree with it just got exiled. And even among those who did, there's a famous debate. There's a very famous debate, like a church split, you could say. But really, this was the church split. The church split. Over the language of Nicaea. Whether the Trinity is one person in three substances, or one substance expressed in three persons. This is the big argument to this day. Jewish believers had nothing to do with this conversation. They weren't invited to Nicaea. The Jewish believers were not invited to Nicaea and probably would not have gone if they were. But neither did large portions of Gentile believers. I'd like to introduce you to a few of the divergent Christologies of those early centuries of Christianity. You know, I would have given you handouts with all of this, but you know what? You can look this up in an encyclopedia. If you really want to pursue it and go after it and learn Christology, there's a lot of good resources out there. This is just going to be an overview, okay? Sabellianism, also known as popularly as modalism, is named after a second century Roman Christian named Sabellus. Sabellianism, or modalism, is the belief that the Father, Son, and Spirit are merely different modes or aspects of the same God. It's an early Christian belief, modalism. God expresses himself in three different modes. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? God expressing himself in three different ways, but it's one God, one person, expressing himself in three different ways. But he's not necessarily limited to those three. It sounds reasonable. Unfortunately, it's a heresy. It's virtually the same thing that Servetus died for some 1,200 years later during the Reformation. Remember, I said he was a fan of the Antinician Fathers. So this is an Antinician doctrine. Antinician just means before Nicaea. Another name for this doctrine is, or it's called Patripassianism, from the Latin words patris, father, and passus, to suffer. This is the name that was given to modalism when it's taken to its logical conclusion. What is the logical conclusion? The logical conclusion of modalism is that it implies that God the Father came to earth and suffered in the form of God the Son, which would fall into, like, you know, for God so loved the world that he sent himself. Patripassianism is regarded a heresy in normal Trinitarian Christianity to this day. Sabellianism and modalism are not far removed from Nestorianism, another early church Christology. Nestorius, the patriarch of the church in Constantinople in the late 4th century, is said to have taught that Jesus existed in two persons. The man, a human, the man Jesus, and the divine Son of God, the divine. So he had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. A human nature and a divine nature. Two natures. Sounds reasonable, right? This view, named for Nestorius, is called Nestorianism. And it was such a controversy that it split the Assyrian church from the Byzantine church. So now, you know, you have an Assyrian church and a Byzantine church because they disagreed over this. The theology is still taught in the Assyrian church that Christ has two essences, a mortal essence and a human essence, which are mingled and eternally united in one person. I believe that. I mean, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I think. Sounds good. But guess what? Outside of the Assyrian church, it's heretical. It's regarded a heresy, which is hard for me to understand. It's really hard for me to understand why, because it sounds to me just like the Chalcedonian position. The Chalcedonian position was first formulated as a revision to Trinitarianism, to the Trinitarianism that was drafted at Nicaea. The Chalcedonian view is also Trinitarian, but it affirms the two natures of Christ, whereas the Nicene version did not. So the Chalcedonians came and they said, we need to modify this at the Chalcedonian Council. We need to acknowledge Messiah's humanity as well. that he's not just one-third of God, but we also need to acknowledge that he was a human being. And this is the majority position still occupied by the Roman Catholic Church, still occupied by the Greek Orthodox Church, still occupied by most Protestant churches. But check this out. The Council of Chalcedonia did not happen until the 5th century. What is that? Like 400 years, 450 years after the birth of Messiah. Still trying to figure out how to express his relationship to the Father. The opposite of Nestorianism and Chalcedonianism is monophysitism. we'll break it down. Two Greek words. Monos, meaning one. How do you know? Because, like, remember the old stereos? You had mono or stereo, right? Okay. Monos, one channel. And physis, which is like physical. Your physique, your nature. So, monophysitism. It's the idea that Christ had only one nature, not two, one. Okay? However, there's two camps of monophysites. Eutychianism holds the human nature of Christ was essentially, he was human. Okay, Eutychians will say, yes, he was human, but, I mean, not really, because his human nature, his human body was obliterated by the divine. And the quote that goes with that is, dissolved like a drop of honey in the sea. That is, his humanity would be the drop of honey, dissolved in the sea, which is God. So, was he human? Yes, but no. Yes, but no, because he was completely dissolved in God. Apollinarianism holds that Christ had a human body and a human living principle. So, theoretically, he was human, but the divine logos, the logos made fresh, the flesh, the word, had taken the place of his human mind. So in consciousness, he was utterly God in the flesh. Omniscient, fully, consciously God in a human body. Except for his brain, which was God. Sound good? These positions, of course, are also rejected as heretical by the Council of Chalcedonia. There are several other Christologies popping up from the first centuries of Christianity. The biggest, of course, and this one you've probably heard of, was called Arianism, not to be confused with like white supremacists or something like that. But Arianism is named after a guy named Arius, who was a Christian priest who lived and taught in Alexandria, Egypt in the early 4th century. He also attended Nicaea and debated against the Trinitarian view at Nicaea. Arius taught that Jesus is the firstborn over creation, but created nonetheless by God. Arius represented a very, very large segment of the Christian faith in his day. And in fact, it might have been the majority, because Arianism hung on even after Nicaea. Resolving the conflict between Arianism and Trinitarianism was job number one for Constantine after making Christianity the state religion, because this was so divisive. And at one point in the conflict, Arianism held sway even in the family of the emperor. His own family members were Arians. Constantine could have gone either way. He wanted this thing settled, so he invites Arius. And he invites the Trinitarians. He wants this thing settled. But he could have gone either way. He's like, well, I don't know. Now just think, if Constantine had become Arian, we would have a very different creed today. And people who taught that Yeshua is pre-existent would be deemed heretics by mainstream Christians. It could have been as simple as that. There were still others. Most of these early pre-Nicene Christians, however, were not Trinitarians, technically. They were Binitarians. Nobody says that, but really, it went without saying that the Holy Spirit was God's Spirit. Nobody was imagining the Holy Spirit as being a separate component, but it's God's Spirit. And so the question that was driving this, of course, was not the place of the Holy Spirit, but the role, the intersection, the relationship of Yeshua and the Father. And so it's binitarianism that most people were dealing with. People like us in those days, who insist on emphasizing the oneness of God, that God is one, the single and only ruler, these were called monarchists. And their rallying cry, of course, was the Shema, God is one. In the early days of Christianity, monarchist theology conflicted with the doctrine of Trinitarianism. And in the second century, you would have had, for example, you have Antinician fathers like Origen proposing complex models to resolve the tension in Christology while retaining God's oneness. You know, this difficulty, okay, God's one, but here's his son. And so Origen comes up with some very creative ideas. Origen's theology, I would even say you could call it proto-Trinitarianism, which is sort of like moving towards Trinitarianism. He saw God's first creative act in creation, he imagined, was the creating the divine spirit. So now we've got God and spirit, which took on this independent existence. And then the logos is separate yet. The logos is the divine intellect of God, which manifests in creation through rational beings. So a perfect human would have perfect logos. And so the logos is called the Son. This is Origen's ideas. It's very creative and very, very Greek, very Hellenistic, and a heresy, ultimately regarded as heretical, even though Origen is one of the church fathers. He probably could have been burned for that in later years. Paul of Antioch, an early 3rd century monarchian, introduced a theory which was essentially something called adoptionism. It's what it's called now, it wasn't then. But adoptionism is a view held by some early Christians that Jesus was merely born human. He was human, he was completely a human being, and was not divine until his baptism, at which point he was adopted as a son of God by the Father. So at his baptism, he receives the Logos, and the Logos is made flesh. There's actually textual evidence to support such a position, but alas, this too is heresy. Meanwhile, let's not forget about the popularity of Gnosticism and its tendency towards Doceticism. Doceticism was the belief, regarded by most theologians, even in that time, as heretical, that Jesus did not have a physical body at all, but that his body was an illusion. We talked about this on Rosh Hashanah. Or some sort of super body. So there's all sorts of ideas that were out there, and still are, actually. And that's just, I mean, that's a synopsis. That's just, I was just like hitting a few of the big ones. That's a brief overview. Why is that? Why is there so many different theologies on this? Why is there so many different ideas? You know why it is? Because the scriptures are fairly ambiguous when it comes to nailing down a Christology. So with all these different views out there, when Constantine came to power and Christianity became the official state religion, the question could be settled finally, because now there's somebody with enough authority to enforce a theology. If not by the preponderance of scriptural evidence, by the weight of imperial power. And it may have been easier for them in Rome, under Rome, since Rome had, up until this very point, up until Constantine just switched the religion, Rome has always been polytheistic, right? We've always had a pantheon. So compromising, fudging a little bit on monotheism isn't going to be such a big problem. So the same church council, the Nicene Council, that also forbids us from keeping Passover, that also brought in Easter, at which Constantine directed us, let us have nothing to do with the detestable Jews, the same church council which forbade Christians from practicing Judaism, this same church council, under the imperial power of Rome, drafted our Christology, the Christology that is still current today. Yet even so, even with the weight of imperial power, Trinitarianism was rejected by most of Christendom. And when Constantine's son came to power, the Arians popped up again. And Constantine's son said, "Oh, that's what I've always believed." He was an Arian. And Nicaea was overturned. Later church councils and lots of interchurch persecution and mutual excommunication. "You're excommunicated." "No, you're excommunicated." And so on and so on. For a couple more centuries, and Trinitarianism came out on top again, about a century later, with some revisions, which was the Council of Chalcedonia. And ever since then, Trinitarianism is not deemed heretical because everyone who disagreed with it, who might have said so, was expelled, exiled, excommunicated, burned at the stake, whatever. So finally, there's something you can believe that's not a heresy. Maybe the Talmud was right. Maybe the Talmud is right. We're all heretics. Maybe that's, you know, because in the Talmud referred to as the Menim, the heretics. Out of the Council of Nicaea came the Nicene Creed. It's like this watershed point for Christology. And you know, I'm telling you all this, really not to pull the Trinitarian rug out from under anybody's feet as much as to say you need to see the context. Creeds are very useful things because they help define a position. This is what I believe. They stake out theological territory. This is what we believe here. This is who we are. This is what we believe. This is what we agree to agree on. That's the value of a creed. It's someplace to camp. But they are problematic when they become the higher truth. When the creed trumps scripture. When creeds are regard, and this always happens, once you have a creed, you don't need to study the Bible because you have your creed. You don't need to worry about whatever the text says, we can explain. We can explain it away to make it fit the creed. And the creed becomes the dividing line of truth in the scripture. Creeds are how you tell who's a heretic. That's what they're good for. You can check people against a creed. I'm trying to give you a sense of perspective. I want you to have a historical perspective on the issue. Christianity does not teach Christian history. That's part of our problem. I'll tell you about these men, all these different views by these different men, and the men who drafted the Trinitarian view, all of these views, John Calvin and Michael Servetus, all of these men, they knew the scriptures. These guys, you can say what you want about them, but they knew the scriptures, and typically they knew the scriptures far better than you or I do. And they were sincere in trying to answer these questions. The frustrating problem that they had is the same frustrating problem we'll have as we dive into this stuff, is that the scriptures are not very direct in explaining details of Christology. Very Hebraic. Let me tell you this. You know, what can I compare this to? Let me tell you a parable, but not very clear. So what do you do? Well, one solution, not a good solution, not a healthy solution that you could do is just change them. That works. I'll show you how to do this. Turn to 1 John 5. Depends on what you're reading out of right now, but I'm going to read to you out of the New American Standard. New American Standard Version of the Bible. The New American Standard Version of the Bible is translated from a textual family that we'll, just for purposes of simplicity, we can call the Eastern texts of the New Testament. It's a manuscript family of Greek texts. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 5. "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. It does not get much more mystical than that. And that is pretty, that's pretty deep. That's one of those things that you read and you go, that's deep. But listen to it from the King James Version. If you're reading this, if you read verse 7 out of the King James Version, and listen, the King James Version, I told you the New American Standard Version, like the NIV and like the most modern versions of the Bible that have come out, translate from the Eastern family of manuscripts. The King James Version is translating from the Western family of manuscripts. What's the difference between East and West? They're different directions, I know that. What's the difference between the East and West? They represent different parts of the church. The East, I like to think of the Eastern texts as Asia Minor area, primarily the Asia Minor area where Paul was doing his work, where John was doing his work. The West, of course, the West is Rome. So if we read out of the West text, verse 7, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And there are three that, and then verse 8 says, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." It's just, it's a textual variant between these two different families of texts. There's actually hundreds of textual variants between our manuscripts and the New Testament. That's not a surprise. But one of the things that's so ironic here, I mean, look, you've got verse 7 in the Eastern text just says, "For there are three that testify." And then it goes on, as it already mentioned, Spirit, water, and blood. They're the three. But in the Western text, who are the three that testify? In heaven, Father, God the Father, the Word, that is the Son, the Word made flesh, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity. Have you ever heard of King James only? There's a very good reason for the King James only argument. And it is this discrepancy between the Eastern and the Western texts. King James only people will always tell you need to use the King James Version because the modern versions are trying to remove the Trinitarian language from the Bible. And they'll say, look, they're using unreliable manuscripts, heretical manuscripts that were trying to remove the Trinitarian language. Wrong! They're using more reliable manuscripts, older manuscripts, with less textual tampering. That's the difference. We've discussed what appears to be another textual variant at the end of Matthew, where it says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," which would seem to be a great Trinitarian passage, and it certainly is. But every reliable commentary on Matthew points out that in the early church fathers' versions of Matthew, this verse did not exist in this form. It merely said, "Go therefore and make disciples in my name." Every time the church fathers quote that verse, they quote it, "Go and make disciples in my name." This verse is never brought to the table at Nicaea. Isn't that amazing? Where we have this huge fight between the Arians and the Trinitarians, nobody quotes this verse. I'm not saying that our current version of Matthew 28:19 isn't also scripture, because it is scripture, because it's in your Bible. It's a textual variant, maybe. I'm not saying it shouldn't be treated as scripture. I think it should be treated as scripture, but it needs to be understood. It needs to be understood in context, and we need to understand that it wasn't in the earliest, as far as we know, it wasn't in the earlier versions of Matthew, at least not in the versions of Matthew that the church fathers possessed. Now, if you're starting to think, whoa, I can't trust my Bible. Of course you can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. But it's always prudent to compare it with other versions, and it's always prudent to study. Here's my bottom line. I accept Trinitarianism as one attempt out of many at coming to terms with the mystery of Christology. I simply do not accept it as the only explanation. It is an explanation, but it's an attempt at explaining what I believe is inexplicable. It's a stammering of human beings trying to assess the infinite. I'll tell you another interesting version of Trinitarianism. I like this one. This one is not an attempt to explain Messiah. It's an attempt made by Jewish mysticism to understand God. Jewish mysticism speaks of God in three pillars. When this got out, in the church, that Jewish mysticism teaches three parts of God, the Pope ordered that the Zohar be translated into Latin. Jewish mysticism speaks of God in three pillars of the Godhead. On the one side is Gevura, which means strength, severity, Gevura, personified in Jewish mysticism as Abba, Father. On the other side is Chesed, loving kindness, covenant devotion, personified as the Shekinah, the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God, personified as Ima. You know how the spirit is a feminine noun in Hebrew. So is Shekinah, the mother. Not saying that God is female or male. These are just ways to try to understand. In between these two, and these aren't literally like a dad and a mom. Actually, they are literally Gevura and Chesed, strength and kindness. In between these two, it's the middle pillar that's called Teferet, splendor, which is personified in Jewish mysticism as the sun. So the sun of God in Jewish mysticism, is that aspect of God which is the intersection between God's strength and his severity, the intersection between Gevura, Abba, and his loving kindness, his mercy, his covenant devotion, Ima. So in other words, the Son of God is what it is called when God's justice meets God's mercy. But that's just mysticism, which is also heresy. Trinitarians often point out that the Master's immersion at the Jordan is evidence for the Trinity. I mean, think about it. Yeshua, the Son, comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends upon him, while the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's pretty good. I like that. Father, Son, and in the middle, Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. I like that. But it raises a question for me. I mean, just, I like the visual image. I don't know that I would try to found a theology off of it, but I like the visual image. But it raises for me a question that I don't know if this question has occurred to you. Probably has. Why did Yeshua need to receive the Holy Spirit? What does Yeshua need the Holy Spirit for? You ever thought about that? It's kind of like, why does he need to pray? It's kind of the same question. But what does he need the Holy Spirit for? Have you ever noticed he never does a single miracle prior to receiving the Holy Spirit? And you ever notice that after receiving the Holy Spirit, that's when his ministry begins? And it says in Mark 1:12, immediately, this is immediately after receiving the Holy Spirit, it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and there he was tempted. The Spirit, another version translates it as, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. In another version, Luke 4, beginning in verse 13, it says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time, and Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district." This was his power. This is how he did his miracles. He did it in the power of the Spirit. For example, in Luke 5, it says, in verse 17, it says, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the Torah sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." The power of the Lord was present at that moment. What's my point? Earlier this week on Rosh Hashanah, we discussed the humanity of Yeshua and determined that it is a real humanity. It must be a real humanity. He came in real human flesh, not a Superman. So the question is then, when he did miracles, how did he do them? One answer, because he was God and God can do anything. Well, okay, fine, but if so, then why does he need the Holy Spirit? Why did he go in the power of the Holy Spirit? Why were there no miracles before he received the Spirit? You got to believe he's encountered some lame and blind people in the 36 years before he received the Holy Spirit. If he could do anything, walk on water, snap his fingers, and do anything at any time, he was not human. So that's not a human thing. And we're back to the level of superhuman, Superman. You could say he looked human, he appeared to be human, but that's not human, because that's not normal. And if you could do that, you wouldn't be one of us. And do anything. Your three wishes. Make a wish. I don't think it's what the apostles teach either. Remember what we learned? Remember what we learned in Philippians 2? How the master divested himself. It said in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He emptied himself. If he emptied himself, then he was not a demigod or a superhuman walking around. Even his conscious mind, his awareness, must have been as an ordinary human mind. Genius, no doubt, but not omniscient. Independent, autonomous, and human. He says to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will." If he was not independent, autonomous, and human in his humanity, he wasn't really human. He was just a robot like Shell. We discussed this. These are things we discussed on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so, but if we accept that premise, if that is so, then how, you got to answer some questions about this guy. How did he walk on water? How did he know a man's heart or a man's thoughts? How did he accomplish the miracles he accomplished? Healing, speaking a word, commanding. How did he know the future and prophesy what would happen in the future? How did he do these things if he's just a normal human being in his humanity? And the answer is the same way that prophets of old did. Elijah raised the dead and stopped the rain and even called down fire from heaven. Elisha healed a leper and performed all sorts of marvels and even split the Jordan River. How did they do it? They did it through the endowment of the power of the Holy Spirit. So this answers our question, why he needed the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is his connection to God, just as it is for us. The Spirit is not a separate personality of God in my understanding. In my understanding, the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. It's very simple. Is your spirit a separate personality from you? Don't answer. No, it's your spirit. Yeshua receives the Holy Spirit so that though he is in the flesh, he may carry out the work of God on earth. the same reason we would receive the Holy Spirit, the same reason he gives us the Holy Spirit, is to do the work of God on earth. This is not to say that Yeshua is just an ordinary human being. This is not to say he is just an ordinary human being. Because remember, he is also the Word made flesh, whose goings out are from old, who shared the glory of the Father before the creation of the world. But at the point of his conception, he is human. It's a human conception. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man. And on this man, because he is sinless, and that sinlessness is a real sinlessness, because he is the Son of God, because he is the Word made flesh, upon this man, this human being, the Holy Spirit was poured out without measure. The Holy Spirit's poured on all of us in Messiah. I believe that. But upon him, the Holy Spirit was poured out without measure. In other words, in its fullness. That's what I believe. That's what I believe. Is that what you believe? Probably not. That's okay. Remember what we're doing here? Remember our exercise? I'm telling you what I believe, not what you believe. And what I believe is probably heresy anyway. And what you believe is definitely heresy. The point is, there's definitely different ways of understanding. Remember, the adoptionist view was that he became the Son when the Spirit was poured out on him. So his immersion at the Jordan was the moment the Logos became flesh. The Orthodox Christian view is that he receives the Spirit only as a token of his station. That's about as polarized as you could get. Two different viewpoints. I believe he received the Spirit because as a real human he needed the Spirit to do the work to work in the power of God. I also believe there is another factor to the Master's miracles. By the way, this is sort of an aside, but aside from the endowment of the Holy Spirit, I believe that simply on merit of being the Son of God, he carried authority. And thus demons fled from before him, declaring, "You are the Son of God." And this was not necessarily an endowment of the Holy Spirit. The wind and the waves, I believe, prostrated themselves before him. These are not superhuman powers per se. They are instead authority wielded by a king because he is the king. And even a king of flesh and blood, even though a king is flesh and blood, his subjects obey him on the basis of his authority. The king says, "You know, go dig a well." There's no magic power making the well be dug. It's his authority. And the master carried this authority. He came as flesh and blood, yes, but he carried authority in his name. And so the disciples were actually able to command the spirits in the authority of his name. I believe the Gospels are clear on this. I'm not sure then how to distinguish between what was the power endowed through the Holy Spirit and what is the authority, the power of the authority of his name, but I'm fairly certain there is a distinction. But, you know, it's all speculation from that point. Are you following me? Yeah? Are you starting to understand some of the complexities of these things? Maybe you're saying to yourself, "You know what? This is great. I don't know what to believe anymore." If that's the case, here's my advice. Believe the Bible. Believe in God. The Master says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." That's what he told his disciples. Believe in God. Believe also in Yeshua. You don't have to explain it to believe it. Remember what the Torah says. The secret things belong to the Lord. And there's a good reason for that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. Normally, when I teach from this pulpit, you know, I've tried to stay with the things revealed. That's where I'm happy, teaching the things that are revealed. So it says, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this Torah. But you can't just say, well, I don't know, I don't know. You can't place your faith in, I don't know. You have to believe something in order to be a believer, right? Just keep it simple. When the elders and I met to discuss this question, and this is a question we've discussed many times, we agreed to use biblical language, to not try to be smarter than the Bible, or more precise than the Bible, or to try to create a new creed or something like that. And so, when it became necessary to compose a statement of faith, we took several passages of Scripture and wove them together into a statement of faith we call the Common Confession. And you should have a copy of it with you today in small 8-point text. This is what we believe. It's what we hope you also believe and will confess along with us. I believe that this is a confession that both John Calvin, Michael Servetus, and pretty much everyone else that we have discussed today could sign on with. Some people who have read it have complained because it is mostly just Scripture. That's the point. Some of you may take issue with a word or hear of the translation, the way the New American Standard translates it from Greek to English, and so on, which is fair. We're talking what the Greek intends to say here. But despite any translation issues, those translation issues aside, known or unknown, whether we know about them, whether we don't know about them, this is what we believe. And I'll read it to you now. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and that the Word which became flesh was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through the Word. And apart from the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. As it is said, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the assembly. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. This is Yeshua, son of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Though no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. This only Son is appointed heir of all things, through whom also God made the world. And He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. For in Him all the fullness of deity tabernacles, dwells in bodily form. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And He Himself has said, I am the first and the last and the living one, for He is first before all things created, the firstborn of all creation, and He is the last, for He will reign forever and ever. Yeshua, Messiah, is the same yesterday and today and forever. This confession is that our hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Messiah Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the radiance of the glory of God, as it is said. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah. And Messiah's glory is the glory of the God, of God, as it is said, the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. for Messiah Yeshua is the glory of our great God and Savior. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Yeshua Messiah, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yet this is he who was revealed in the flesh, as it is said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He was revealed in the flesh, and his flesh is human flesh, as his holy apostles testified. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua Messiah. And any who denies that Yeshua came as a man is not from God, as it is said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess that Yeshua came in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. While he sojourned among us, he was baptized in the Jordan. And after being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hence, he will be called the Son of God. For God has declared, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Regarding his flesh, it is said, "He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And again, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he suffered as a man might suffer, for he was put to death in the flesh." And again, "Messiah has suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. He was vindicated in the Spirit, and through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. For this is the confession of his apostles, that Messiah died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He whom God raised did not undergo decay, as his apostles confess. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This, Yeshua, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua Messiah, our Lord. Therefore, he says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Through Yeshua, we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, even in the God of our Lord Yeshua Messiah. He is proclaimed among the nations, for he himself is our peace, who made both Jews and Gentiles into one and broke down the barrier and dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And this is the mystery of Messiah, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the assembly, through the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Messiah Yeshua our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence access through faith in him. This is the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Yeshua Messiah. Be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He was taken up in glory, as he said to his disciples, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God. Messiah Yeshua is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Indeed, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is Messiah Yeshua, who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is he who came forth from the Father, came into the world, and has returned to the Father. And he remains seated at the right hand of the Father, who has put all things in subjugation, all things in subjection, under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Yet we wait in confidence and longing for his coming, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjugation under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjugation, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Messiah Yeshua, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Messiah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Messiah, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the God and Father of the Lord Yeshua, he who is blessed forever. Shabbat shalom.